choosinghats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.
Welcome to another edition of Peripatetic. We will call this the mailbag edition because I am answering a question submitted to me. I won't say where, I won't say by who, but it is a submitted question, so we'll just put it under the general category of mailbag. Peripatetic, as some of you may know and some of you might know, is my personal attempt to try and stay in the apologetics biz, so to speak. Not that I make any money at this, because trust me, if I was making money doing this, I wouldn't be doing what I'm doing for a living. But I drive a truck around the country. I'm an over-the-road truck driver. So you are hearing me doing this podcast as I am driving down Interstate 10 in Louisiana, just prior to Baton Rouge, coming down from Camp Mississippi, heading down to Laredo, Texas. So zippity-doo-dah. Just some quick commentary first off on a current event, so to speak. The tornadoes today in Oklahoma, that should give you a fairly good idea of the date and time of this. Date is it? It's the 20th. It's about to be the 21st, as I am on night shift right now, so I get to record this late at night, and like, nobody's up except other truck drivers and some really weird people that are driving from point A to point B at 11:45 at night for whatever reason. The tornadoes today, you're probably going to hear a whole lot about all this hue and cry about how unfair it is and how unjust. I mean, there were children killed and where was God and all this nonsense. This is the same country, folks, that kills how many children every day in the rooms of abortion clinics, who is trying to redefine that if God's created ordinance of marriage, who are arguing here and there that there is some sort of justification for the idea that, you know, we were born this way. Well, you know, there is a sense in which that's right. It's not the sense that they want, but there is a sense where that's correct. The sense is that we are born in sin, we are born enslaved to sin, and there is no way that we can escape this being born in sin, this depravity with which we are born into. It's something, as one has put it, it's unnaturally natural to us. It's something that has been, it's not natural to the initial created order. It is now natural to the sinful created order. And all of creation is now wrapped up in our sin nature with us. It is all corrupted because we, as the pinnacle of the created order, fell. And every bit of evil in the world is a reminder to us that we ourselves are evil, that we ourselves have no standing before God and no possibility of standing before God. It leaves us without excuse. It reminds us that we have no other hope save in the work of God, and that the Christian gospel, which assumes the bad news of the law that we all know, that because we know who God is, insofar as general revelation reveals it to us, we know that God is God. His divine nature, his righteousness, his requirements of us, that we are to honor him as God and give thanks, we all know this. Romans 1 says this clearly. We all know God, that we did not honor him as God or give thanks. So he gave us over to ourselves, essentially, to our own sinful nature, which we get in Adam. As Romans 5 says, there are two humanities. There is the humanity in Adam and the humanity in Christ. But all of this hue and cry about the injustice or the unfairness of it all. Well, I'm sorry, under your idea of what all this is, it's just bags of protoplasm being turned into more protoplasm states. So what? What is intrinsically valuable about a human life? There is extrinsic value by supposedly the mind of man considering it as so, or as others valuing that particular life as valuable. But those are extrinsic considerations, not of the life itself. It's only in Christianity, with man created in the image of God, that there is an intrinsic value to man, that there is a possibility of an intrinsic value to man, because we are created in the image of God. Only in the full sphere of the Christian system is there any sense at all of evil. Can evil have a purpose? And when the Assyrians were picked by God to wipe out Israel, essentially, God says, I've sent you. You're the weapon in my hand. And he intended them to chasten and to judge his people Israel. But what did the Assyrians say? Oh, in the greatness of my might and majesty and power, I've done this and I've destroyed them and I've done this and I've done that. God said he was going to judge Assyria for the intentions of their heart. So God's intentions are good, man's intentions are evil, and are judged as such. So where else do you have a purpose for the evil? There's nowhere. So just think about that when people are throwing the objection from tornadoes or from whatever at you. They're really arguing more against their own position than ours. Anyway, but that does kind of segue us into our question, because essentially the question is not necessarily about the problem of evil, but about understanding a presuppositional or covenantal apologetic. My correspondent says, Hi Joshua, I'm having a hard time understanding presuppositional apologetics. I have read Greg Bahnsen, Gordon Clark, and Vincent Chung. Also, I have followed your blog somewhat, along with watching nearly all of Saiten, I'm assuming that's Saiten Brivikate, Saiten's material, amongst other presuppositional materials. At first, it was very easy to understand, but now I'm confused. I suppose my first question, if you have the time to answer, is whether or not we can actually prove God's existence without making axiomatic assumptions, and if we can do it, how do we do it? Then I sent him a message back, and he says, if you can include the major differences between the apologists I mentioned above, it would be helpful. All right. So the reason that segs in somewhat is that my first response to someone who says that I'm not really understanding the method is to quickly ask, what do you think the method is? Okay? Unfortunately, there's probably as many answers as there are people answering the question, but let me chime in as someone who has done this for a while now and is involved with a group of like-minded people who discuss this amongst themselves fairly regularly. What I think sets Choosing Hats apart, and this isn't really a plug for Choosing Hats, but I want to explain why it is that we do things the way that we do them. We don't consider ourselves a adjunct of the church or ourselves as anything but churchmen. All right? That's the first thing. Secondly, however, since the biggest issue that the modern church, as far as the apologetic task seems to face, is that there isn't really a developed doctrine of how to deal with defending the faith in today's evangelicalism, certainly, but even in today's Reformed churches. How we've decided to both construct and conduct ourselves is on a biblical model, but insofar as a cord with many strands will not break easily, essentially, to use the bad and broad paraphrase of that proverbial saying, we have a board of directors, essentially. There is not one of us that is over the ministry, so-called, of Choosing Hats. There are three of us, and we are all equal to each other. Of course, there are those of us who are more experienced than others. There are a wide variety of ages involved. Brian is quite a bit older than I am. I'm quite a bit older than our third director, Matthias McMahon, I'm sorry. I always do that, and, well, I just made an idiot of myself once again, but that's okay. That's all right, because as everyone who listened to The Dividing Line a couple months ago knows, that we both consider each other a jerk on a national webcast, so that's okay. And if you don't think that's funny, well, you just need to visit the channel and see the extent of brotherly love evidence there. Quite edifying, I assure you. But be that as it may, essentially our goal is to not put everything in the hands of one person. It's not a personality-driven thing. We aren't doing things by consensus, really, but we're trying to operate on a similar principle to that of a plurality of elders, but again, not within the context of a church, but in the multiplicity of counsel, so that when there's always someone equal that can rebuke you, and there's always more than one person who can that can do so. I believe that's only fair, that's only biblical, and it's only wise, because we all know that when you get set up there on a pedestal, you end up being tempted to exercise your authority over much, shall we say. But if I know that there's somebody who's looking over my shoulder, I'm not quite so tempted. I had to take a drink of my quite expensive Dr. Thunder there. So... anyway, back to my point. The first response, like I said, that I'm going to have is, what do you think the methodology is? And as someone who has worked for quite some time with like-minded people, and where iron has sharpened iron quite a bit, I can't tell you how many times, not just in the public channel Choosing Hats, but in the secret channel that nobody knows about, that we have all worked together as contributors to sharpen each other's arguments and thoughts so that they are subjected to scrutiny from a variety of directions. We don't only have the multiple leader system, but we also have a wide variety of viewpoints present. We have as our Presbyterian contributors, we have an OPC and a PCA contributor. Matthias and I are both Reformed Baptists, so we are a little overly represented there, but Brian goes to a non-denominational church. Defective Bit, a.k.a. Nick, has attended a evangelical free church for a long time now. I'm very involved in working there. And of course Chris, who is our honorary director, so to speak, who Matthias replaced, is Southern Baptist. So, you know, he might come back, he might not. It's up to him. But he's got a church to worry about now, so hey, I cannot argue with that. So, like I said, we are churchmen first. And that proves it, doesn't it? I really think it does. But in any case, as a group that has worked together from such a variety of viewpoints, but has come to a quite amazing example of unanimity, and this isn't groupthink. This is people coming from a variety of denominational backgrounds, a variety of traditions. But one thing I personally have tried to stress for a very long time is that it's not the methodology, stupid, it's the theology, okay? This isn't to be crass, but this is to be, I think, quite practical. When I ask, what do you think the methodology is, my whenever they give me the answer, my reply is going to be, okay, but let me tell you how we teach in Choosing Hats. It is the apologetic expression of sola scriptura. If you don't know what sola scriptura is, it is the doctrine that the Word of God is the sole infallible rule of faith and practice. That is straight from the Reformation, and it, I would argue that it comes straight from the very beginning of the church. It's outlined in the scriptures themselves, and it is absolutely vital to be understood in that fashion. You simply cannot be a Protestant without holding to sola scriptura, not in any meaningful fashion. You certainly can't be Reformed without holding to sola scriptura, and you most certainly, absolutely cannot be a presuppositionalist without holding to sola scriptura. Now, if it's the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, keep in mind, this is going to encapsulate the doctrine of inerrancy, the doctrine of inspiration, singular nature of the scriptures as the only source, which is theanoustos, which is God-breathed. There is no other source where we are to get our living or our doctrine. And I am very concerned that we don't consider apologetics as a doctrine, but as a philosophical consideration apart from doctrine. This is absolutely opposite to everything that the Protestant Reformation has ever said, has ever stood for. So, if I might be so bold, start first, sola scriptura, all right? Because, after all, what do we presuppose? We presuppose the triune God of Scripture, okay? Now, keep in mind, I said presuppose. I didn't say assume as an axiom, okay? There's a distinct difference between those two. I will come back to that shortly. So you start with sola scriptura, but sola scriptura, of course, leads you to, well, if it's the sole infallible rule of faith and practice, well, what makes it a rule? Well, God does. It's by virtue of it being God speaking. Christ in Matthew says that, have you not read what God spoke to you, saying, essentially. So to have this high view of Scripture, this high view of what the nature of Scripture is, what the authority of Scripture is central to this apologetic. It's sola scriptura in an apologetic context, all right? So as sola scriptura in an apologetic context, it also seems to go without saying that if it's sola scriptura in an apologetic context, then it's also sola Deo Gloria, one of the other five solas of the Reformation. There was solus Christus, sola Deo Gloria, sola gratia, sola fides, sola scriptura. By grace alone, through faith alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And, of course, sola scriptura, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So that goes right along with that whole list, doesn't it? So if it's to the glory of God, well, what does God say glorifies Him? Well, given that the largest single text of Scripture is a single psalm, Psalm 119, that is the longest chapter of Scripture. It's huge. What's it about? It's about the nature of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. It's essentially a psalm about sola scriptura, about the Scriptures alone. Look through Psalm 119 one time, or through its, I think it's encapsulated version, Psalm 19. They're both almost hymns to the wonders of God's Word, the amazing nature of it, the ability of it, the the goodness of it, the amazingness of it. So the scripture points us directly to God. So when what we presuppose is the triune God, because remember, if we're Protestants, we're looking toward what we would encapsulate in the five solas, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, I mean the salvation of men, the gospel which we proclaim, because the Protestant Reformation is centered around the gospel. The dividing line, as Dr. White likes to say, is the message of the gospel. Do you have it or do you not? If that's the dividing line, then what we have to recognize is that our defense is of the gospel. It's of the faith in the whole, sure, but what's the center and the centrality of the faith? The gospel. And who's the centrality of the gospel? Christ. But not just Christ, but Christ as the Savior, but salvation itself is a triune act. Looking at John 6, we are called by the Father. We are brought to spiritual life by the Spirit, and it is the Son who atones for us and then lives forever to make intercession for us, as Hebrews tells us. So since this is the case, it's a defense of the gospel, and it's a defense of the faith that the gospel is the center of. So if it's sola scriptura in an apologetic context, then anything that is not of scripture is not to be the means by which we defend the faith. Let me put that a better way. That could be misunderstood. The rule by which we defend the faith is outlined in Scripture, and by Scripture alone. So when the evidentialist method says that we need to argue from minimal facts about the gospel to get people to a initial acceptance of an initial gospel, but then we kind of incrementally work them up to the whole enchilada, well, I'm sorry, that's not in Scripture anywhere. It's just not. There's nothing even close to that in Scripture. Their classic proof text is 1 Corinthians 15, but look at the gospel there. Is that devoid of theology? No. They like to concentrate on it being, you know, the gospel of the resurrection, but resurrection to what? Resurrection to eternal life. And what is resurrection? The sign and seal of the eternal life that we have now. And that eternal life is a spiritual life which we are given in the grace of regeneration. So it all goes together. I mean, you can't talk about resurrection without talking about regeneration or sanctification or what we're resurrected to or who we're resurrected by or what Christ is resurrected from, what he was, why he had to die to be resurrected. All of this goes together. It's not by itself. So one other element I would point out, since I'm talking about it, is that under sola scriptura is also tota scriptura, all of the scripture. When Paul ordains talks to the elders in Acts, the elders of Ephesus, I believe, he says, "Do not I am innocent of the blood of men because I have preached the full counsel of God." That's tota scriptura, all of what is in the scriptures. You can't just preach part of it. You can't just preach a little of it. You have to preach the whole thing. Let me ask you a question. If the same thing that you defend, if the thing that you defend is not that which you preach, are you doing apologetics biblically? Are you doing it according to sola scriptura? Are you doing it according to tota scriptura under sola scriptura? I don't think you can. If like the classicalists, you argue for the greater probability for the existence of a God, are you really arguing for what the scriptures present? Because the scriptures don't present a God. Isaiah 40-46 talks about I alone am God and I know no other. So if he's the one true God, if he is the I am, the ase of himself exists and is all sufficient of himself, God. Is that the God that the classicalist is trying to argue to? No. it's just a god, just bare theism. Not the David Silverman B-E-A-R bare theism, but B-A-R-E theism. Theism devoid of any particularity. So that is not a biblical apologetic. A biblical apologetic is going to not necessarily say everything that's in Scripture, because not every sermon is about, it includes every single thing that's in Scripture. But if we're going to defend, it needs to be the same thing that we preach. If we couldn't turn around and preach from what we were just defending, there's a problem. Because what's the end what's your aim in the defense of the faith? That you might share the gospel with someone, right? Or that you break down the defenses, that they cast down the fortresses raised up against the knowledge of God, right? That you are obeying the command of God to be the means that he uses to either, one, show them that they are without excuse and thereby condemn them. I know that sounds hard, but if you're a Calvinist, it just kind of makes sense. I mean, if God's the potter and we're the clay, he has a purpose for every pot, doesn't he? So it's either to condemn or to glorify. But it's all his work. If we are the means by which those fortresses raised against the knowledge of God are cast down, well, God may draw a straight line with a crooked stick, but should we go looking for the most crooked stick we could find? No. We look for the straightest stick that we could possibly find and hand it to God and say, "Here, God." Well, if God handed us the tools to do what we're supposed to be doing, you know, if Scripture really is profitable for training, for reproof, for correction, and will equip the man of God for every good work, thoroughly equip him for every good work, like you are thoroughly equipped for battle, wearing the full armor of God, maybe, don't you think that if you're to be thoroughly equipped for every good work, that includes apologetics, if the Scripture is sufficient, then that's all we need. It's all to come from the Scripture. Doesn't mean we can't make arguments, but where should they be coming from? Where is the basis for these arguments? What are we presupposing? The triune God of Scripture. So, with all that being set down, because that's all the necessary, prolegomena for the explanation of the apologetic task. We know it's sola scriptura. We know it has to deal with the sufficiency of Scripture, not just the necessity of Scripture, the sufficiency of Scripture for the task, that we're to defend all of Scripture, to center it on the gospel, because the Scriptures center on the gospel. We are to treat the Scripture as theanoustas, as God breathed, as God respirated, as God breathed out. Okay? This isn't the person's taking in that's being spoken of. It's God breathing out. That these are the very words of God. Have you not read what God has spoken to you? All right? So, with all that being said, the hard part for most folks to understand about presuppositionalism is that it's completely foreign to the other methodologies. Completely, utterly, totally. It does not start with the reason of man, okay? That's where the other two start. They go different directions once they start from there, but they start at the same place. One goes to more of an inductive reasoning, that's evidentialism. The other goes to a more deductive form of reasoning, that's classicalism. Okay? The throw the facts at people until they cry uncle of evidentialism, but they're, of course, they're brute facts, they're neutral facts, they're facts that are interpreted apart from God's revelation, or we start with man's unaided reason and just assume that he's not depraved, that he's not suppressing the truth and unrighteousness, or, you know, at least not enough to affect an argument, right? Well, no, not right. But assume that so that we can get our argument up there and then argue for the greater probability for the existence of a God that classicalism does. And further, let me just point this out because it really needs to be pointed out. probably the most consistent proponent of classicalism alive right now, mostly because he's reformed as far as being able to articulate it and to give some sort of theological basis for it, is R.C. Sproul. Now, when R.C. Sproul says that we have to start with an uninspired Bible to prove miracles, and from miracles to an inspired Bible, that is a denial of sola scriptura at the outset, which is rather odd because R.C. Sproul is like the uber-Calvinist, but don't ask me why. Don't ask me why he does this, but I'm just pointing it out. If you start with an uninspired Bible, that is a denial of sola scriptura. I'm sorry, it is. The only way that you could do that is to assume that the work of apologetics is something that is not covered by the scripture, that the philosophical considerations of the apologetic task are separated from the scriptural mandate for the defense and confirmation of the gospel, to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts when we are always ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Well, this isn't a hope in an uninspired Bible, is it? Are we to talk about the Christ as Lord sanctified in our hearts from an uninspired Bible? No. Do we believe that? No. So why are we defending it like we do? That's crazy. Well, they don't believe that. Great. They're unbelievers. Duh. What do you think they're going to do? Agree with you? What you need to do, and this is the method, okay? This is how you understand the method. You're starting from Scripture. You're starting from the foundation. You're standing on, this is where Bonson says, where are you standing when you say that? Are you standing on the triune God of Scripture to answer the fool, to use Sy's terminology, which is, of course, from the Scripture, but, you know, just to kind of put it in perspective. Are you standing on the triune God of Scripture to answer the fool? Or, when you answer the fool, are you answering him like he asked his question and thus becoming like him? See, that's why Bonson uses those verses from Proverbs. You know, answer fool according to his folly, that you may not be like them. Then answer not a fool according to his folly. You know, there's contradiction. No, it's not. It's saying that you have to point out his folly on the one hand, but don't point it out in the same way that he's spouting it. You get that? You have to be noticeably different. Well, it's not noticeably different for us to say that we need to argue via probability, that we need to argue by some empirical method. That's the world's methodology. Buying into it does not answer the world. It's not sanctifying Christ as Lord in your heart. It's not a defense and confirmation of the gospel. It's a defense and confirmation of a God or minimal facts about the resurrection. And then like Mike Lycona, you can say at the end, but we'll just leave who raised him as a question mark. Is that faithful? I don't think it could possibly be considered faithful. That's nuts. With all due respect to Mr. Lycona or to Dr. Lycona, it's nuts. Can we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts from an uninspired Bible to argue to miracles? Well, you just destroyed your authority for even talking about the miracles to begin with. So you're going to argue from something which foundation you've already given up to get back to the foundation that you just gave up? What sense does that make? So anyway, here's the method. You take, as your starting point, the triune God of Scriptures. This isn't an axiom. An axiom is something that you just assume for the sake of argument. You're just postulating this. It's just a almost arbitrary starting point. Okay? That's an axiom. An almost arbitrary starting point is not the Scriptures. It can't be the Scriptures. That has nothing to do with the Scriptures. So what you have to do, instead of taking it as an axiom, you take it as God speaking. God speaking is not arbitrary. God speaking is purposeful. It's purposeful and it's powerful. How does Paul start the gospel according to Paul to the Romans. For I am not ashamed to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the power of God to salvation for everyone to believe. Now, if you believe it, and you believe it's powerful, you have to stand on it. Don't step off. This is key. It's not an axiom. It's a presupposition. It is something you have to presuppose, or every predication, every bit of human predication afterwards. This is prediction. This is reasoning. This is everything to do with the use of human faculties is unintelligible. Every bit of human experience, every bit of interaction with the world around us, with ourselves, with God, is unintelligible. There is nothing to make sense of it. There is no account for it. Now, having no account, but saying, well, I just need to adopt this because I need it so that my system will work, are two different things. The presuppositionalism of Clark is different in that it is essentially axiomatic. It doesn't do the same, it doesn't make the same claims about the centrality of the doctrines of Scripture to the apologetic. When Van Til addresses the unbeliever, he's doing so in terms of them as a covenant breaker. And if you don't know who Cornelius Van Til is, this is the guy that taught Greg Bahnsen all of this stuff and forgot more than Greg Bahnsen ever knew. I love Bahnsen, but he was no Van Til. He's a great debater. Love his stuff on atheism. Now tell me what other religions he did a whole lot of work on. You hear the crickets? That's because he didn't. It's great. He did a lot of work on atheism. That's wonderful. He did a great job on atheism. And that's all we ever talk about. Why? If we're defending the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're defending the faith, we're defending the contents of the Scriptures, the entire contents of the Scripture, against unbelief. Think back with me to the concept of antithesis. There's Christian theism, which is CT, and in antithesis, what's the opposition to this? Not CT. Okay? So how many not CTs are there? One. How many Christian theisms are there? One. So, So the denial of the one true God is denial of the one true God. Now, it has many forms, but it's denial of the same God, right? And he's the only God there is to deny, right? So what's the difference? Well, there isn't any. There's none. Is it more difficult in some respects to deal with, say, an Islam? In some respects. In other respects, it's way easier. Because what do we always talk to the atheists about borrowing from us? Morality, epistemology, justification for half of the stuff that they say. If they're borrowing, if they're using stolen capital, well, look at Islam. How much did it steal from Christianity? Everything. Of course, it twisted all up and turned into a pretzel, but it does it on purpose. It steals all kinds of stuff. Then it butchers it and turns it into things that nobody who reads the Bible would think is anything to do with it. But you could tell where they got it from, but it's like, they got it through a Bart Ehrman-esque telephone game where, somebody talks to somebody else who talks to somebody else. Then by the end, the message is so garbled, you have no idea what first person says it. That doesn't sound anything like what I said to begin with. That's Islam. Just look at it. Or Mormonism. Now, that has all kind of superficial similarities. It tries to borrow all kind of stuff, but it's the most polytheistic religion on the face of the planet. So We like to beat up on atheists because we have, the master atheist smasher, Greg Bahnsen. That's great. But the method is more than just a response to atheism. It's a response to unbelief. Because it's a vindication of the Christian faith against the denial of it, whatever form it may take. And if you've dealt with atheists at any length by now, you know there's no one monolithic atheism. The denial of God is probably the only thing that they agree with each other on. That's it. They're just all over the place. But should we expect, you know, unanimity from a bunch of pagans, essentially? A bunch of humanists? If every single human has his own individual little religion, I don't see anything else that would result from that. Every atheist is his own ultimate authority, essentially. You know, unless he gives it up to a Richard Dawkins or a Sam Harris or Christopher Hitchens or whatever. Did I say Christopher Dawkins? To a Dawkins? To a Harris or a Hitchens? How's that? Is that better? So that's the interesting little twist about New Atheism, is their strange authority fascination while saying that they're free thinkers. But that's neither here nor there. But so we're presupposing the triune God of Scripture, and then we're doing two things, an internal critique and an external critique. Now, let's be clear here. When we do the internal critique of the other system, we need to have them explain their system. If you're dealing with atheists, have fun, because every system is different, so you're going to have basically a new argument every time what the internal critique is. All right? Now, there'll be a lot of similarities. The more atheists you deal with, the easier this gets, and there's only a few major types, but there's a lot of minor variations that might make each conversation interesting. But the reason I say that each one is different, because we're comparing whole worldviews, all right? Now, we are comparing CT versus not CT, but because man claims autonomy for himself, every man does what is right in his own eyes, and every man thinks what is right in his own head, essentially. So, while it is one denial in this one sense, it's multiplicitous in this other sense. We could go into the one and the many and how it applies there, but it's not really relevant. Just track with me here. We say this because we're dealing with them as a system. But since every one of these little atheists has their own little system, and what portions of their overall beliefs they've actually systematized or even thought about how one thing relates to another, the contrast, the internal critique, is how their system accounts for all of the individual aspects of human experience. Of course, this brings us into the issue of the starting point of where we start talking to them. The proximate starting point and the ultimate starting point, which is the image of God. But that comes out more clearly during the external critiques. We'll get back to that in a minute. So the proximate starting point, the point of contact, is whatever objection they're making, okay? Whatever objection they're making and the assumptions inherent in it, okay? These are the facts under consideration. Now, in the eternal critique, what we do is we look at those facts, and in accordance with their own system, point out where these facts aren't accounted for by that system. Why this system does not render them intelligible. How you do this, you walk them back through their chain of authority. Well, I believe this because of this, and I believe this because of this, and well, that's because of this, and that's because of this, until you get back to where, I can't do this anymore. You know, that's just where I stop. That's ultimately authoritative for me. What you'll find is that ultimate authority is viciously circular for the unbeliever. How this is varies. It truly does vary. So I'm not going to give you a hard and fast rule of how to find that out, but it's going to be the case, okay? It's going to be both logically circular. It might be superficially sound, but it's not going to be valid. It's going to be logically circular. But it's also going to be epistemologically circular. Now, here's the wrinkle. You're going to have him critique your system internally too, okay? You're going to invite him to critique your system internally. Say, so what you need to do is be able to articulate the Christian faith in a systematic fashion and do so at a variety of levels, whether it's the very quick 5 minutes and then I gotta go sort of articulation of the Christian faith, or a more detailed one where you go through various major doctrines with at least significant definitions, and pretty much sometimes almost all the way up to the systematic theology level. That's where the comparison really shows up blindingly clear. Okay? But some helpful things to think about. If you want to know how to... Oh, I need another drink. All right. A helpful thing to think about. If you want to know how to articulate the Christian faith in a systematic fashion, what are the tools that Christians have used throughout the years to teach their own people what to believe? First, you have the creeds, correct? Those are the most primitive and the most broad general descriptions of the Christian faith. Now, because they are so broad and because they are so general, they are more prone to misunderstandings and to not sufficiently explaining what you're doing, okay? So you probably want to have at least two or three of those thought through. And due to the importance of the nature of Scripture, it might be helpful to have at least a basic knowledge of something like the Chicago Statement of Inerrancy, something like that, or on a creedal level. Basic definitions of things like salvation, of the doctrine of the Trinity, of the order of salvation, of the nature of man as opposed to the nature of God. Things like that are going to be most helpful on a fast level, to have that knowledge available and so that you can articulate it quickly and clearly. The next level up is the Great Confessions. The Reformed Confessions especially are very packed with theological significance. Plus, they come with scripture references if you get the good versions of them. So you can tell where they are getting these things from, okay? And that'll give you good text to go to. then there are the catechisms, which ask specific questions, which are going to have a whole lot of relevance to the objections that they raise, because, sorry, most of the objections raised by unbelievers, my kids can answer from the catechism. So, now, they're not going to accept those answers from the catechism, of course, but that gives you a starting point. That gives you an articulation of the Christian belief. Then, there are the systematic theologies. Again, most of them Reformed. And those will have all of the doctrines in all kind of detail. Then there's commentaries on the specific text, and you add all those up in a body, and they're ginormous. They make systematic theologies look tiny. But as Dr. White always says, the best commentary on the text of the New Testament is the Greek text of the New Testament. So a knowledge of Greek is a very, very good thing. But anyway, so the internal critique, you're going to invite him to critique Christianity in turn. Now, there's two different things you can do here. First of all, when they critique it, they're going to do it badly. They just are. So when you explain it, you need to explain it well so that when he critiques it badly, you can show that in glowing colors, shall we say. Yeah, you can show that even with an explanation of this, he doesn't know what he's objecting to. He's objecting to a straw man. They always do that. I've never seen a time when an unbeliever properly represented the Christian faith. Now, on very rare occasions, you'll get somebody who can do so on a macro level, on a creedal level, maybe even on portions of a confessional level, never on a systematic level. That's why it's valuable to know the Christian faith out to a systematic level, because not only can you explain it on that level, but you can hold them accountable on that level. Because if you can explain it on that level, they have no excuse whatsoever. None. Zip. And you can show them in as much detail as you possibly can exactly why they're wrong on every level. So we're explaining it on a systematic level. When we're explaining it from the whole counsel of God, then they really have no recourse on an internal critique. Because what they're going to do, they're going to take their own system and import it into ours and then try to explain ours internally by their external system. They're going to do that without exception. So what you need to do is show that by their own system, on your internal critique, they can't account for anything at all. That's what's meant in the single example concerning the epistemology of man that is popularized by Bahnsen and is, well, it seems to be the only thing that Mr. Ten Bruggenkate engages in. That's what is one example of the overall methodology that's being employed there. But you can do that about morality, about beauty, about anything in man's experience, and then not only that, about any fact which man experiences or has to think about. Anything. I'm driving down a highway right now. Highways, you can't account for them from the naturalistic presuppositions or from the Muslim presupposition. Because there's, for instance, take an example we've used before with Islam, the issue of multiplicity or diversity has no basis in Islam. Why? Because Allah is Unitarian, therefore there is no ultimate diversity. There is no account for the diversity of things in the created order in the nature of Allah himself. This is the same for every Unitarian system. You see where this is going? The reason that they can't account for it is different. But that they can't account for it is always the same. What they can't account for is always the same. It's everything. But just dealing with knowledge, you're only dealing with one particular thing. Now, the knowledge of things, great. But it's not just the knowledge of it. It's the nature of it. It's ontology, not just epistemology. But it's also the beauty of it, or the morality of it. But then you can talk about the existence of any given fact under consideration, or the meaning of any given fact under consideration. You can go almost any direction on any fact to any person from any belief from this methodology. Why? Because every fact under creation, every person under God's creation, is God's creation, and God created it that way. All facts are God's facts. So God gets to determine what every fact means in relation to every other fact. How do we know this? Through his word. Which means that you need to know the doctrine of inspiration, you need to know the doctrine of revelation, you need to know the doctrine of knowledge in man, which means you need to have a robust doctrine of man, a robust doctrine of God, a robust doctrine of Scripture, a robust doctrine of sin. Do you see where I'm getting at? You have to have the triune God of Scripture, which means a robust theology. You presuppose the Reformed system of doctrine, as Cornelius Van Til says. If you presuppose that, you can deal with any fact to any person at any time from any perspective. That's the beauty of the system. Because you start with sola scriptura, and you start with the immediate fact. What are you butting heads on? Whatever you're butting heads on, you're going to disagree with that person about why it is what it is, or how do you know what it is, or is it okay that this is this way, or is this beautiful and why? There's more, many more examples of that. You can go from quite literally almost any direction imaginable. And only the triune God of Scripture accounts for any of the aspects of anything under consideration. Anything. And any aspect of anything. Because it belongs to God. See how this is working now? Everything is what it is because God created it that way. You know this because God told you. But you need to know how to defend more than God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You need to have a robust doctrine of Scripture and of man and of the authority of Scripture. How do you defend sola scriptura? Do you want to know how to do that? Well, listen to some debates with Roman Catholics, especially those from James White, because he brings this out very well. Also, Eric Svensson. There is a excellent 3-volume work by Bill Webster and David King called Holy Scripture, I forget the subtitle, But the main title is Holy Scripture. It's a three-volume work. It has, I believe, the first volume is a doctrinal case, the second volume is a historical case, and the third case, the third volume is the case from the early church fathers, or from the patristics. So that three-volume set essentially defends the entire doctrine of sola scriptura. But that's only a modern work concerning that. There's also William Whitaker's work. There's also the work of Good, G-O-O-D-E. There's also from Salmon. I forget his first name, and I forget the title of that book. Whitaker's is Disputations on Holy Scripture, I think. I don't know. But it's Webster and King, Holy Scripture. There is a volume by a man named Whitaker, by a man named Good, and a man named Salmon, like the fish, S-A-L-M-O-N. Those are all excellent works. I have them all at home, but I think I just demonstrated that I haven't read them in a while. It's been years, actually. But I actually usually use Webster and King's volume because, volumes, because they encapsulate a lot of the older stuff into a more easily read by modern readers style, so I can cite from it more easily. But if you'd like just an introductory work to Sola Scriptura, pick up James White's Scripture Alone. Because, again, the presuppositional method is Sola Scriptura in an apologetic context. And when James himself puts forth the necessity for a presuppositional apologetic, and just for full disclosure, he and I really haven't talked about it to any great extent since he said this. I've made some comments to him. I haven't heard anything back from him. But essentially he'll say, yes, there should be a presuppositional approach, but he doesn't see how TAG can work out with regard to other religions. That's fine. That's not really what's under consideration here. Because I haven't used TAG once, have I? I haven't. I'm just talking about the methodology as a whole. TAG is a example argument. But the real transcendental argument, folks, is putting CT versus not CT in antithesis. And that not CT cannot account for anything in God's creation. That's the transcendental argument. Not TAG in the very limited sense, but about anything, that's the transcendental argument. CT versus not CT. It's antithetical. It is a transcendental argument because it's by the impossibility of not CT, because if the denial of a thing is impossible, then the affirmation of it is necessary. Okay? If the denial of a thing is impossible, then the thing is necessary. That's the argument. So what we're saying is the denial of the Christian system, of the Christian doctrines, of the Christian God is impossible because every time you do so, you cannot explain anything. There is no intelligible basis for that consideration. So, I don't know if I got to... Okay. There's the internal critique, and then there's the external critique. The external critique is pretty much the transcendental I was just talking about, okay? You say, look, Christianity looks at what you're saying here, and it says, this doesn't explain stuff right. So if it doesn't explain any of the things that you're objecting against Christianity, then how are you objecting in the first place? How is this objection even sensical? How can you possibly object from a position which has denied its own ability to object? The external critique is saying, look, Christianity, see, when we presented Christianity to you, you couldn't even address it. You couldn't even address it without contradicting yourself and Christianity while supposedly trying to make it not make sense of itself, okay? But when I accurately depict Christianity and then I set it up against your worldview, your worldview is lacking here, 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 here. Do I need to go on? That's the external critique. And you invite them to try to do the same there. And then you can blow holes in that. But the entire point of the method is to essentially say, look, your position doesn't make sense of itself, and not only can I see where it doesn't stack up against Christianity at all these points, but I can explain why. Well, it's because you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. It's because you are a sinner in need of grace. It's because you're a rebel against God. It's because you've raised up all these fortresses against the knowledge of God. And you have the reason why they're objecting in the first place, but can their system explain why you believe what you believe? No. But we can explain why they believe what they believe. Well, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So you have the internal and the external critique. You're looking at their system from the inside and taking apart from the inside using that system, saying, look, I'm still standing on Christianity. Let's look at where you're standing. Say you're standing here, and then this leads to this. And this leads to that, it just collapses. It turns into a big pile of goo. Now, that's your system internally. You can't account for X that you're objecting to me about. So, what's the deal? But here's the other thing. When you just use the epistemological approach, and that's all you use. Let's say they're making a moral objection. If you don't respond saying that you can't account for the morality that you're supposedly using here, and then instead you have to go, well, you can't know X about morality, well, that's not really the issue. It's a issue, and it's true, but they're going to think that you're dodging the issue, aren't they? So that's one thing to be careful about. Now, on the other hand, sometimes the basis is one of epistemology. And then at that point you are going to argue on an epistemological level. But that's not even close to all that the presuppositional method gives you or offers. That's only a small portion. So to answer the last question, I hope I answered most of what was asked there. You know, you having a hard time understanding it, well, I hope that's a rather full, at least a full introductory explanation to it. There's also Chris Bolt's whole introductory series on choosing hats. I've tried to do several posts which kind of break that down myself into a shorter presentation, and it's less philosophical, I guess, more theological. But the other question, Greg Bahnsen, Psy, they are following after Van Til. There's no mistake about that. Let me put it this way. Psy is to Bahnsen as Bahnsen was to Van Til. And Bahnsen was no Van Til, and Psy is still fairly new, and he's no Bahnsen yet. I love Psy. I wish him all the best. I encourage him to keep on learning. But there's a whole lot more than just that. Now, not all of us are called to do all the debating and stuff that he's doing. And honestly, what he's got right now is perfectly fine most of the time to take care of just about any atheist objection. Because honestly, guys, atheism is not that hard to refute. It's not. It is so utterly, obviously autonomous. It begs for a presuppositional response. So even a less than thorough response will still be able to take it apart. Okay? So it's not that I'm faulting him for doing what he's doing. I'm not really faulting him at all. Because honestly, when I first started, I did the same thing. How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? How do you know? But there's more to it than how do you know. Let me just put it that way. I know he probably knows that. It just doesn't come out very often because he deals with so much atheism and there is that tendency to want to take that way everywhere because they do have a serious epistemological problem. They all do. Because they are blatantly autonomous. But it's not just not solely a problem of epistemology. As argued in my paper that exegeted Romans 1, it's just as much a moral problem as it is an intellectual problem. So it's not just a problem of epistemology, it's also a problem of morality. And when you argue against, say, homosexuality, it's also a problem of ontology, because they want to argue that they are what they are because they were born that way. That's just who they are. That's an ontological issue as well. Well, the ontological and the moral and the intellectual all are related to one another, so you can't really address just the one without addressing all the others. And anymore, you can't address just homosexuality without addressing atheism, without addressing the authority of Scripture, without addressing all sorts of stuff. So you need to be a systematic apologist. As Vance Hill said, you have to presuppose the Reformed system of doctrine, because you're going to need to recourse to it at some point. You have to, which means that you have to have a thorough knowledge of Scripture, a thorough knowledge of the doctrines of Scripture, and a thorough knowledge of how this all works together. It takes a whole lot of study and a whole lot of work. It's not something that, well, I can just pick this up and, you know, I'll just use it just as much as I can. I don't know, guys. I don't know. I hesitate to send people out when they come and ask me for advice in the Choosing Hats channel. Anybody who's come to visit has had me tell them this. If you want my advice, I'm going to tell you to do two things. First, study your Bible. Second, study your systematic theology. Do not go out there and jump into apologetics if you don't know your theology. Do not jump into apologetics if you do not know your Scriptures. Period. End of discussion, end of story. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you know. Do not get out there unless you study the Scriptures and you study theology. I don't care how much philosophy you know. Philosophy divorced from theology is useless. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But let me just throw this one out to you also. If you are intentionally ignorant of philosophy, it's going to bite you. Because one day you're going to have a philosopher wrap you up. Because he's going to know more than the how do you know. Be careful. It's going to happen. You need to move beyond atheism and how do you know. You have to do it. And this isn't just for Cy, this is for everybody else. You have to be able to move past that. Because Scripture deals with more than how do you know. If Scripture deals with more than that, then your apologetic should deal with more than that. You need to be able to deal with the whole counsel of God. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you have to have a perfect knowledge of all of it. But let me put it this way. God will lead you into the places where you need to be if you're faithful to study His truth. We have a tendency, especially on today's internet culture, to go looking for the best place to get in over our heads. Let me just put it that way. I've done it too. I look back at my first debate. It was with an atheist. There's a serious problem with my first debate with an atheist. If you read that debate, I actually say the same thing that my correspondent said, that what we presuppose, the triune God of Scriptures, is an axiom. Oops. Now, I define that in terms of a presuppositional commitment. So it wasn't exactly the same thing, but I had grief about that later on because I jumped into something not understanding what the difference in axiom and presupposition was. So be careful. You need to not just study the Scriptures and theology. You need to study your opponents. But, hear me here. If you're studying your opponents before you're studying the Scriptures, before you're studying the doctrines of Scripture, you are going into battle as an unarmed man. You are going to go look at a whole bunch of stuff which you have no preparation for. Do you hear that? Don't do it. Before you jump in, before you start arguing with people, before you start jumping into apologetics and all this, I've seen this happen so many times. In fact, I know a bunch of people who they were, to every outward appearance, you know, good 5-point Calvinist cage stagers. By then they got into precept, and they started throwing out all the great Bonson arguments and all that. You know where they are now? Apostasy. Because first of all, we have a tendency to look at this superficial study and say, oh, that's good, they're studying. Yeah, but do we study it as a system, and are we grounded in the church? If you're not doing apologetics under the authority and under the guidance of your local church, you're doing it wrong. Utterly, completely wrong. All of us at Choosing Hats make a very big deal out of being under the authority of the local church. Our elders know what we're doing, and, you know, we have to be willing to come under that correction. So, scripture, theology, church. And you might think I'm kidding, but I'm not. If you're not in a biblical church, if you're not under the authority of a biblical church engaged in apologetics, you're doing it wrong. You are doing it wrong. Because Paul was an apostle. He was appointed for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Who appoints people for the defense and confirmation of the gospel now? Yeah, if you're a Pentecostal, you might get a gift, get a leading from God and all this other stuff. No. The people who do who should be doing the apologetics teaching, the real get out there and deal with folks stuff, you should be teachers in the church or under the authority of those who are and are teaching you how to be teachers, in my estimation. Maybe that's just me. You know, deacons, maybe. But elders, yeah. Teachers, uh-huh. Definitely teachers. Because if you don't have the gift, don't have the gift. Now, is there an extent to where apologetics is the command for every Christian? Yeah. But if you're going out there looking for these issues, you better be appointed. Let me just put it that way. Because if you're not, you're going to find yourself disappointed. And I use that pun intentionally, rather quickly. If you're not a gifted teacher, it'll show up very quickly. If you're not a studied gifted teacher, it'll show up even more quickly. So that was the question. You know, at first it was easy to understand. Now you're confused. Well, I'm not going to say a whole lot about Clark and about Vincent Chung, but let me just put it this way. It's a completely different method. It sounds similar. There are superficial similarities, but the Clarkians would tell you the same thing. It's not the same method. It's not. It just isn't. So if what I said to you about how to defend the faith, if you're grasping my theological points here, if you're grasping my doctrinal points here and following it along methodologically, hopefully, if I'm telling you that Clarkians don't do it the same way, and if a Clarkian will tell you that we're not doing it the same way, you should probably listen to both of us and pick one or the other. I'm not going to try and speak for the Clarkians. I'm not going to make a big deal out of continuing the debate between the Clarkians and Vantillians here. But I'm going to tell you right now, trying to make some kind of reconciliation thing go on isn't going to work, and it's not going to happen. So don't bother. I'm just going to tell you right now. But if I were you, pick one. Because on the Clarkian side, you're going to have Tim Robbins, you're going to have Vincent Chung, you're going to have some stuff by Raymond, you're going to have Clark himself, a few other guys, that's pretty much it. Van Til has a lot bigger body of work. That isn't an argument for him over, but look at the basis that Van Til has for his work. It's a systematic theological presentation of what is to be done. If you want to read a quick overview of what Van Til's talking about, you can start with his book, Common Grace. After that, I would pick up his book, Christian Apologetics. Get the newest edition edited by William Edgar. The notes in that are very good. I actually like his notes much better than Scott Oliphant's in Defense of the Faith, but that is neither here nor there. The other issue is there's going to be a rather large divide between people who have red and really digested Van Til, and people who have only been exposed to Bonsam. I believe that choosing hats would be the former camp. I've made it a very big point to say, look, I love Bonsam, but Bonsam was almost a one-string fiddle here. He did do some other stuff, it was a little bit, but most of the time he dealt with atheists and with atheism and with the modern naturalist materialist. He did some other stuff. It was here and there. That's great. Some of it's helpful, but the basic methodology for how to deal with everybody else is not mainly found in Bonsam. And we need to move more than just to the atheist, because Bonsam really didn't say a whole lot more than what Van Til did, even with atheism. Let me just point that out, too. And the depth to which he went was mostly philosophical and dealing with modern philosophical concepts, not necessarily with the underlying basic issues of atheism, which is where Van Til is actually more helpful. Let me just put that further. So if you wanted a basic breakdown, Van Til is more theological, in my estimation. Clark is interested, I'm not going to go into a whole lot of it, but seems to be interested more in the history of philosophy and the use of logic as logic. It's a particular way of seeing rationalism in a more presuppositional light, let's say, would be my Van Tilian take on Clark. Vincent Chung, honestly, he doesn't have... I've read some of his stuff, but I started reading him as soon as I got into Van Til, and I honestly can't tell you a whole lot about him. I know he's a Clarkian, and fairly orthodox Clarkianism, as far as I can tell. Has a couple little twists, nothing really earth-shaking, as far as I can tell, but that's pretty much all I can tell you about Vincent Chung. But if you want to really know about precept, go to Van Til. He's the fountainhead. He wrote a lot more than anybody else on the subject. Still, I'm going to tell you right now, John Frame is not, and by his own admission, isn't exactly on board with all of what Van Til had to say. That's fine. Take the good stuff for the good and the bad for the bad. There's also the some of the other later generation proponents, but most of those pretty much go into Bonsam and maybe a little bit of Van Til, but that's pretty much it. As far as I know, we have more on Van Til than anyone except James Anderson right now, and you know, he and Choosing Hats pretty much go back and forth trading links, so it's really not that big a deal there. So I don't know what else to say about that. I hope that helped. I know it's kind of rambling and it's kind of stream of consciousness, but I don't really have a choice because I am driving. So this is with no notes. This is just off the top of my head. I recorded this about, I don't know, half an hour after the request was made. So I didn't really do any prep. I decided I could redeem the time saying this while driving. So I'm going to send this to the respondent. If this is still confusing, I will probably do an article and write it out. But I think this should answer the questions that he asked. There'll probably be follow-up questions. There usually are. But I could probably give some fairly good resources on particular topics in a less stream of consciousness style, just as kind of like a short little audio note, I guess, if that is something of interest to my correspondent or to anyone else, for that matter. But again, this has been Peripatetic. I appreciate you listening. This has been a Choosing Hats production. Thank you very much.
ChoosingHats.com, dedicated to the explanation and demonstration of presuppositional apologetics in defense of the Christian faith for the glory of God.